All right, we're in an exciting passage of Scripture here, Matthew 21. For those who were here on Thursday, I know you people laughed at me a little when I said we're going to get through the rest of the chapter today, but I want to prove everyone wrong, so we better jump in and get going. So when we look at this chapter, we've seen so far what the first three things we saw. This is his last week, Jesus' last week in his earthly ministry. He's finishing things up. We've gone through the first and second day, and we've had these three prophetic sign enactments. That's he reveals how God views the situation. He puts on display. It's more than he just gave a sermon. He did talk about the things, but more than that, he actually acts it out. And you add the first prophetic sign enactment was his entrance into the city. And instead of coming and in a triumphal entry like Zechariah talked about, with great rejoicing and shouts of joy, instead, he enters the city, and it ends in an untriumphal entry in the whimper of ignorance and unbelief. How does the passage end? The people of Jerusalem say, "Who is this?" They don't know who he is. He's at the end of his earthly ministry, and they still don't know who he is. Not because he hasn't publicly proclaimed it, but because they've heard it and they've rejected it. And then the one group of people that didn't come out at his entrance into the city, remember it's his city, it's God's city, it's his city. The one group who didn't come out is that vain religious system. They're hiding away in the temple. So the next prophetic sign enactment he does, he goes into the temple. And he confronts the vain religious system. He shuts down the inflow of animals into the sacrificial system. He shuts down the financial lifeline to that vain religious system, turns over those money changers. And if we add Mark's account to this, he shuts down all physical activity. Mark says he didn't allow anyone to move around or carry anything. He shuts down the temple. And he can do it because it's his temple. And we saw that last week especially. The main problem with the nation of Israel is that they rejected him as the Lord. That's a key thing for going through this passage, going from the end of chapter 20 through chapter 21. It starts out in Jericho with the blind men saying, O Lord, thou son of David. And they're rebuked by the multitudes. The multitudes don't want the blind men to address Jesus as, O Lord, thou son of David. And we find out why. We kind of don't know why they're rebuking him in the end of chapter 20. But when you get into chapter 21 and the multitudes follow him into the city and they sing a hymn, sing a psalm, and they change the words. The psalm says, I beseech you, O Lord, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's Jehovah coming in his own glory. And they change the psalm and they sing, thou son of David, who comes in the... It's praise indeed, but it's insufficient praise. And then you get to the third account here, the prophetic enactment of the withering of the tree, withering of the fig tree. And just before that, he encounters the vain religious system in the temple, and they don't want anyone, the little children, to even address him as the son of David. The nation of Israel is going to reject him. They're going to join hands. The multitudes and the people of Israel and the vain religious system are going to join hands with the Gentile rulership, and they're going to put him on that cross. There's a steady devolving. They wouldn't receive him as, O Lord. And so now when we get to the third one here, it's that the fig tree. That's what we covered last time. God can't do anything with the nation under this vain religious system. God can't work through the vain religious system. He can't produce fruit in and through them. So having performed these prophetic sign enactments, Jesus takes the apostate nation under the vain religious system off life support and begins making funeral arrangements for it, which will be carried out at the stoning of Stephen. And we looked at another reference, a parable in Luke, where he's going to give them a 1-year extension of grace. He says, I've been coming these 3 years looking looking for fruit, and I haven't found any. That's his earthly ministry. And he says, let's just cut it down. Why cumbereth the ground with a tree that doesn't produce fruit? Get rid, uproot it, cut it down, uproot it, throw it away, put something else there. And the owner says, no, let's give it one more year. Let's fertilize it. Let's water it. Let's groom it. Let's prepare the ground for it. And give it one more year. That's the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit after his resurrection. He's going to give, he takes the vain religious system off life support. They were stealing the things of God, using them for their own advantage. They were stealing the things that God wanted them to give the nation and keeping them to himself. He removes their lifeline. Now they're just a patient in the throes of death. But instead of burying them then, he's going to give them a one-year extension. He's going to see if the patient will respond to the ministry, the medicine of the Holy Spirit through Peter and the 12. And he's going to give them a one-year extension, and that's going to reach its end at the 1 year's up at the stoning of Stephen. And they're going to announce once and for all, they will not have Jesus rule over them. They're in complete rebellion against God and will once and for all have rejected his Christ, his Messiah, his Son. And then God will set them aside, cast them away, burying them off. So the question is, what do we say what most of historic Christianity says? So God, this shows that God's all done with the nation of Israel? Absolutely not. This doesn't mean God is all done with the nation of Israel. It just means he's going to transfer God's blessings to the nation from this vain religious system that stole them, that grasped them through their own power, that stole them away through their system. Remember earlier when he was talking about John the Baptist, what did he say the vain religious system was doing? They were trying to take the kingdom by violence. They killed John. They're going to kill Jesus. Taking the kingdom by violence. They're stealing all these things away. He turns off their lifeline, shuts them down, and now he's not all done with Israel. He's just going to take the things that vain religious system stole from God and the nation, all the riches of God's blessings for the nation of Israel, and he's going to give it now to his own people, that believing remnant, the true Israel of God in God's sight. And we looked in Romans 9:6 really puts this out. Not all Israel, what men call all Israel, isn't Israel. God's Israel, the Israel of men has one prerequisite, and that is you have to be born in the natural line of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. That's what the prerequisite for the nation of Israel from a human standpoint. But that's not God's only prerequisite. Yes, you have to be a natural descendant of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob, but God has a second prerequisite in Romans 9, and that is you also have to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham by following in his footsteps of faith. And those who meet those two prerequisites, this believing remnant, that's the true Israel. And he's going to take away his blessings that the vain religious system, going especially in this fifth course of punishment that goes back to before the fifth course of punishment, the days of Isaiah, they've been stealing the things of God away, keeping them for themselves, bringing the nation into complete and utter ruin. He's going to take it away from them, and he's going to give it to his own people. And so the next thing on the list here is he's going to give us three parables that I call transfer parables. He's going to give three parables that show him taking something away from one people and giving it to another, or from one group of husbandmen, caretakers, and giving it to another group of caretakers. He's going to go through this, and he's going to transfer. He's not all done with the nation of Israel. He's just done with the nation of Israel in captivity to that vain religious system. He's going to set them free from that. He's going to transfer God's riches to his own people, his own nation, and he's going to rebuild the nation through them. and usher them into that kingdom and establish that kingdom and fulfill all his promises for the nation of Israel. All right, but now let's just pick up where we ended off last week with that little bit of background. What's it important for the 12 or for the believing remnant to know about now, based on what I just said? He's going to take the riches God gave to Israel that were stolen by that vain religious system, and he's going to give those riches to the believing remnant. So what does that believing remnant need to know at this point? What if someone came and told you, I just put $1 million in your bank account, what's going to be your first question? How do I access it? How do I get to it? And that's what Matthew's going to tell us here in verse 21. How is the believing remnant going to access the riches of God's national riches for the nation of Israel? How do they access them? How were they told to access them before this? They were told they had to go through that vain religious system. They were told they had to appeal to that vain religious system. Then the vain religious system didn't share them. They kept them to himself. And Jesus is going to explain, now you don't go the way you've always been taught to receive the riches of God. You don't go to that vain religious system. Let's see what he says they're going to do. Verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. He's using hyperbole here. He's showing the power of faith, what they'll be able to do. Not that they're going to literally move a mountain. That's not his point. It's hyperbole to drive home a point. It's not exaggeration to deceive. It's exaggeration to make a point. And he's like, you could do these great things, and it's going to be by faith. And I'll look at the verse 22. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. How are they going? Now he's going to transfer the riches of God, take them back away from that vain religious system. He's going to give them to this believing remnant, and they're going to access them by prayer and faith. That's how they access them. What have they been told since infancy? You access the things of God through the religious system. The religious system has been pronounced dead, if not about to die. And they need to now access the riches of the nation through faith and prayer. And that brings them back to that parable in Matthew 20. Remember the parable in Matthew 20, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard? He provides, he infuses the nation with his riches, the national riches, and that's enough to provide every single person working to reestablish the nation, to rebuild the nation with their daily wages. This goes all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount when he said that he'll provide their daily bread, their daily provisions. They're going to have a perfect provision, and they access that. They get access into the national riches God gives to Israel through faith and prayer. Now, let me just give everyone the heads up in case they were going to try it. This won't work today. This is not a promise to us today. This is not. If this is in your promise box, you need to get rid of it. Otherwise, you're going to be disappointed. Now, today we can fool ourselves. Right? We can, living in the richest civilization with the most material prosperity in the history of the world, we can pretend that these things are given because we're asking God, we can get God to give us things. But that's not it. You go ask people in Africa or China or Russia or India or places like that. See, this promise won't work today. Most of the world's Christians are going to bed hungry. This isn't for today. This promise, this instruction is for the believing remnant, not to access individual personal blessings for their own use. I need an extra car. I need a bigger house. That's not what's going on here. They're accessing the national riches God has given to Israel. That's what they're going to be able to access. And it's going to empower them and enable them and facilitate them to be able for God to work in and through them. to rebuild the nation of Israel, plant them in the land, and based that centered on them, establish that long-awaited kingdom. This promise won't work today. It's not for us today. It's how these believing remnant is going to tap into and access the national riches God gives to the nation of Israel. And if we add to this, we won't turn because I think we did this last week, but if you add one more thing, you go to Mark. Mark completes the picture. Here, remember we talked in those two parables in Matthew 18 and Matthew 20? Matthew 18, what was that parable about? It was about God subtracting their debt, taking away their debt, forgiving the national debt of Israel. Matthew 20, the parable talked about then, what does a nation need if you get rid of their debt? What does it need in addition to that? Think of the nation of Germany. That's not enough. Getting rid of the debt is good, but it needs something else, right? It needs to be infused with riches. That's what the European and America did with Germany, remember? Instead of holding reparations against the nation of Germany in World War II, what'd they do instead? They forgave the national debt of Germany and infused it with riches, with blessings, in order to rebuild the nation. That's what God's doing with this believing remnant and the nation of Israel. It's in complete ruin. It's a bombed out city. It's in complete ruin. The leadership has now been removed. That's what Jesus just did in these prophetic enactments. He's all done with the vain religious system. The evil leadership's removed. There's the nation in complete ruin. And on the one hand, through the parable of Matthew 18, he forgives the nation's debt. And on the other hand, Matthew 20, he infuses the nation with his riches so that it would facilitate the rebuilding of the nation of Israel. He's going to rebuild it through this believing remnant. And when you go to Mark, you get both sides. You get this one where Matthew's talking about here, all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. That's how they're going to tap into the national riches of Israel that God gives to Israel so they can get on with the work of rebuilding the nation. Mark brings out the flip side of that. He brings out they're going to participate in the national forgiveness of sins, national forgiveness of debt of the nation by forgiving one another. That's what the whole point of forgiving the debt in Germany was, so that the individual people now, without that burden, that national burden on them, they could then forgive the debt of each other. Someone bought bread during the war, they forgave the debt. Someone did wrong to them, they forgive the debt, they forgive the sin, the trespass, so that they can get on with rebuilding the nation. And Jesus explains here, he's now going to take away the blessings of God the vain religious system stole. He's going to give them to his own people, and they're now to access them not through that vain religious system, but through faith and prayer. And they're going and forgiving one another. And when you put that whole package together, they'll have everything they need for God to rebuild the nation of Israel through them. And that's the provision. And now he's going to, after one little brief thing here, he's going to go into the first transfer parable. So he transfers God's riches for the nation of Israel away from that vain religious system and gives them to his own nation, the believing remnant of Israel. He tells them how to access these via the parables in Matthew 18 and 20 to facilitate the rebuilding of the nation. And they'll do that by, through faith and prayer, access the riches now that had been stolen away by the vain religious system is now made available to them through faith and prayer. And they'll access the national forgiveness by forgiving one another. And then when they do that, they'll have everything they need to rebuild the nation. That's the forgiveness that Peter and the 12 are forgiving. Where, you know, where you read those passages about binding and loosing and forgiving or not forgiving, Peter and the 12 are not forgiving individual sins before the tribunal of God. That is not what they're doing. If they're in the believing remnant, they've already had that. They've already been justified by faith before God. Peter and the 12, what they're regulating and binding and loosing, forgiving or not forgiving, as people's, this believing remnant's participation in the blessings and riches of the nation. That's what they're binding and loosing. So that's what they're going to be doing now. That's how they're going to access it. So everything's in place for these three parables of the transfer. But before we do that, it's important to realize that there is also, throughout this, Matthew weaves throughout this whole passage incidents with the vain religious system. He's going to, not only has he completely shut down the vain religious system, he's going to silence them too. They're not just going to lay there and make a lot of noise. He's going to silence them. And he's going to deal with every single group, major group at least, of this vain religious system. He's going to deal, we've already looked at this one earlier in Matthew 21. He's going to silence the chief priests and the scribes. Now, as we get just before our first transfer parable, he's going to silence the chief priests and the elders. So let's go ahead and read through that, verse 23. Matthew 21, verse 23. By the time you get through chapter 22, he's going to have silenced the chief priests and scribes, the chief priests and elders, the Herodians. That's that they're associated with the political system. Remember, the problem in Israel wasn't just a vain religious system, they had a vain political system too. And they're going to join hands and put Christ on that cross. And the Herodians were kind of a tie between those two. And he's going to silence the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And when you get to the end of chapter 22, they're going to say, no one dared to say anything anymore or ask him any more questions. He's going to completely silence them. He's taken them off life support and he's going to silence them. And that's woven through chapters 21 and 22. So here's the first incident was earlier where the chief priests and the scribes tried to silence the children addressing Jesus as Son of David the way their parents did. They tried to silence that. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. I'm the Lord of that Psalm 8. I'm the Lord. Just as the Lord received the praise from babes in Psalm 8, I am receiving the praise of babes here. I am the Lord. It culminates the whole passage. They were trying to remove, O Lord, from Jesus, and Jesus wouldn't let them. And he's just told in this shutting down of the temple, I am the one in the temple. I'm greater than the temple. I'm the God of the temple. It's God's temple. And then Jesus says, it's my temple. He won't let them get away with leaving out, O Lord, he drives it home. And now after the wither of the tree and how they can access the riches once Jesus transfers it to them, especially after the cross, that's going to be the blood of the new covenant's going to be spilled on the cross at that time, shed on the cross. And then after that, they'll begin to be able to have a foretaste, at least, of the new covenant blessings. And they'll have a bigger foretaste of new covenant blessings in that tribulation period. And they'll have the fullness of those new covenant blessings out in that kingdom. But now let's look at his second group he's going to deal with here. Verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people. So now what do you have here? Earlier it was the chief priests and the scribes. They're kind of on the same wavelength. They're both the religious leaders. Now you have the chief priests and the elders of the people, the crowds, the multitudes, the people. And now that's going to cause a little bit of friction here. Let's see what he says here. And the people, and he, as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave thee this authority? Their point is, you didn't get this authority from us. Who did you get it through? We're the big Jesus here. We're the religious system. We're the leaders. Where are you getting this authority to do what you do? And he doesn't. So they don't so much say what you say, but what you do. He's just shut down the temple. He's just cast out the money changers. He's just withered the fig trees. doing all these things. He's healed the lame and the sick, the ones they excluded from the temple proper area. He welcomes in and heals the lame and the blind and the sick. And Jesus answered, verse 24, and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. So now he goes back to John, whom they killed, right? They arranged and promulgated his death. It was carried out by the vain political system, but they were involved in it. The baptism of John. From whence was it? From where was it? Was it from heaven or from God or from men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, if it's from God, he will say unto us, why did you not believe him? But now that's what they might have said if this was still the chief priests and the scribes. They might have got away with saying that. But what they have to take into account now, the elders of the people are here. And look what the people are saying, and what makes them turn into hypocrites. Verse 26, but if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. See, the people think he's a prophet, very short of what they should be thinking about him, but they hold him in some esteem. And so now you got the vain religious system and a leader in that and the elders of the people. And so if they say he was of God, he'll say, well, why didn't you receive him? And if they say he's of men, then the people will rebel against them. So what do? And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. All right, so he's going to demonstrate them in chapter 23. It's a pretty long chapter, and you know what it's full of? Woes against the vain religious system, and one of them is hypocrites. He reveals their hearts here. He reveals to the believing remnant, don't go to them. They're just hypocrites. They're just in it for their own business. They've stole the things of God and are holding them back from the people. They not only refuse to enter the kingdom through faith, they try to keep everyone else from entering too. That's the system they're dealing with. That's the system he just disconnected. That's the system God's all done with. They've stolen all these blessings from God, all the riches of the nation. They've hoarded to themselves. The temple is just a den of thieves. They've stolen all of God's things and the nation's things and kept them for themselves. Jesus disconnects them from everything. He's going to just let the patient sit on the gurney for a year and see if the medicine of Pentecost will heal their situation. And he takes away the things they stole and gives them to this believing remnant. They're going to access him through prayer, faith, and forgiving one another. And God's going to rebuild the nation through them. They need to access him that way, not through that vain religious system anymore. He's exposing what's in their heart. He's exposing that. All right, let's go ahead and begin our first parable here then. The first parable. And here we have, if we look at this, we have three parables about the transfer of the nation and the kingdom to the believing remnant. So let's go ahead and bring it up with the parable of the two sons. And here we have our first transfer parable. You're going to have three parables where he takes away something from one person or a group of people and gives it to another person or another group of people. And let's just read through this. And now we've done so much groundwork, I think, like I said on Thursday, I think we'll actually make it to the end of this chapter. So let's just start reading here, verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. So here you have one son who didn't claim to be working in the kingdom. Wasn't intending to do that. And then later he repented and went to work in the kingdom. Second son, verse 30. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But then he didn't go. He claimed to be working in the kingdom, but then he didn't go and work in the kingdom. So you see what you got here. And we draw this back to that vain religious system. They're the ones that claim to be work, get up in the morning and go to work in God's vineyard. And then they didn't work in God's vineyard. They worked in their own vineyard. They stole away God's things and went to used them for their own profit, their own benefit. They turned away. They never. And then you had the sinners. Well, let's finish reading the parable. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he said, I go, and went not. Which of them did the will of his father? And so we still have the chief priests and the elders here. And they said, verily, they say unto him, the first. So they got the right answer. And you see, in each of these parables, they're bringing condemnation and judgment onto themselves. That's the whole point of these parables. Jesus is going to get them to declare their own condemnation. And they acknowledge here, they give the right answer. It's the son who, even if he didn't agree to go initially, went later. Repented, rethought, and went later. The one who definitely wasn't was the one who said he'd go and then didn't go. And he said, so they get the answer right here. They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily, I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And the idea is there, they repented. And if you put it in the context of our parable here, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when you had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe on him. So here we have two different sons. One son who claims to be involved in the work of the Father, the work of the vineyard, and then he doesn't show up for the work, doesn't do the work. And the other who claims to not be involved in the work of the Father, the work of the vineyard, and he goes to work in the vineyard. He repents. And he draws that now to John and Jesus' earthly ministry. They came proclaiming this message, and the ones who should have been out at the forefront received him as the workers who claimed to be the workers in God's vineyard went off another way and rejected him. And then you had the harlots and the sinners, the publicans, what the vain religious system described as sinners. Of course, they weren't sinners. Obviously, that's the whole reason they missed out on Jesus, because they thought they weren't sinners. And they called everybody else sinners from that lower stratum of society, and those sinners responded. They never claimed to be working in God's vineyard, and they ended up repenting and working in God's vineyard. That's who makes up the believing remnant. Who wrote this book? A publican named Matthew. A publican, a sinner, by the vain religious system standard. And he's written this book. They're involved in his things. People who, the ones who never claimed, didn't get up in the morning and say, I'm going to work in God's vineyard. And then Jesus and John came along, they repented and went to work in God's vineyard. And then you had the vain religious system who woke up in the morning and said, I'm going to go work in God's vineyard. And then they rejected John and Jesus when they came. God's messengers, God's people. He's going to transfer now from that vain religious system, from the son that said he was working in the kingdom and in the vineyard of God. Of course, the vineyard is the nation of Israel, right? We looked at Isaiah 5. I don't know if it was last week or 2 weeks ago, where it identifies the vineyard is Israel. They claim to be doing God's work in Israel. And when God comes in the person of Christ, they reject him. They're obviously not doing the work of God. And they claim to be. That's the people Jesus just put down. in those prophetic sign enactments. And the people who never claimed to be working in God's vineyard, God's nation, from establishing God's blessings and everything, they are encountered by John and Jesus, and they believe, and they repent and work in the kingdom. He's going to take the things of God away from the one who claimed to be, who glommed onto his blessings but didn't work with them in the kingdom. He's going to take them away from him and give them to the son that never thought he was working in the kingdom, but when responded positively to John and Jesus and became a participant in a worker in the kingdom. And he's going to give it to them. He's going to transfer that. So these are the first of the three, the parable of the two sons. One who says he wants to do the Lord's work but rejects God and his Christ when he comes. And the other who doesn't claim to be working in the Lord's work but receives God and his Christ in faith. And that the emphasis here is on Christ's earthly ministry. This is the three-year period. This is what's happened up to this point. He goes back, he ties this back in with John. Notice the last verse here in this parable, associated with this parable, verse 32. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness. He came clearing the way for the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming, he's preparing the way. And the vain religious system should have been the first people out there, the leaders of the so-called, the son who claimed to be God's workers in his vineyard. They should have been the first one there. And they should have been calling everyone else to follow them. And instead, the ones who claimed to be doing God's work in Israel rejected God and his son and John the Baptist. Jesus is going to take it away from them and give it to the son. Look, read verse 32 here. But the publicans and harlots believed him. So it all comes back to faith. Starting point of everything, we've been learning in our Romans 9 and 10 study, faith, righteousness. And the harlot, they believed him. And ye, when ye have seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. They didn't repent. They didn't go. They showed they weren't really, they were claiming to do the work of the Lord, but they weren't really doing the work of the Lord. And the ones who never claimed to be doing the work of the Lord, they're the ones who responded in faith to Jesus and John, and now they are made members of that believing remnant, and God's going to create the nation anew from them. They're going to do the work of the vineyard, work in the vineyard. So you have this transfer from one, here it's two individuals, one son to another son. It's from, those are metaphors, I guess you could say, for groups of people. They represent that vain religious system versus those that make up that believing remnant. And that's what Jesus just disconnected from life support in those prophetic sign enactments. And this is, I think, parable really is, it's basically describing his three-year earthly ministry. This is what's been going on since the arrival of John to this point in Jesus' ministry, up to the cross. And Jesus, this has been who's been responding. Jesus has come in faith, and the ones who claim to be ruling the nation in God's name reject God, reject him. And the ones who weren't claiming to be involved in God and his purposes and program for the nation, they receive him in faith, and he makes them workers in his vineyard. He's going to recreate the nation through them. The emphasis on Christ's earthly ministry, what's happened from John to the cross. He's going to transfer God's things from the false workers, the ones who claim to be working but really aren't, and give them to the true workers. And the true worker, the starting point for all true workers, always, contrary to religious systems, contrary to man-centered theological systems, contrary to all that, the very first step is faith. Try to enter the race, enter the work at any other point, and you're disqualified. Before you take your first step, Everything starts at faith righteousness, because at faith righteousness, God counts your faith for righteousness, justified before Him at His tribunal, forgiven all personal individual sins, justified forevermore unto eternal life. And here's the thing about working when that happens first. When that happens first, then it's not you working, it's God working in and through you. That's the starting point. Any other work, no matter how religious, how good it looks before men, how good it looks before your boss or your neighbors or the lady down the street, or how good it looks before the world, if it doesn't start with God and faith righteousness, it's nothing. God doesn't accept it. The only work, if this is one thing, I would stress one of two or three things from everything I've ever taught. The one thing I would stress more than almost anything else, the only work God accepts is the work He does in and through us, the believers. Anything short of anything else, it's not good. There's a kind of a misconception, especially when people look at Romans 2. There's this idea, if you could keep the law perfectly, if an unbeliever could keep the law perfectly, of course it can't happen, but let's just throw that away now and let's just assume, let's just say it could. If there was one person out of 100 billion people and they actually kept the law, they were unbelievers, but they kept the law perfectly, there's this idea that then they'd be just before God. That is completely erroneous. See, God doesn't look at the external work. That's what the Pharisees looked at. That's what the vain religious system looked at. They said, you're just because you do this or you do that. God doesn't look at any of that. An unbeliever, even if he did the law perfectly, from the externals, never murder, never lie, never bear false witness, even if he could do that continually his whole life to the very end, it still wouldn't be accepted to God. He still wouldn't be right before God, because God only accepts the works that come from a heart of faith and love, because that's produced by Him working in and through you. The only work God accepts from us is the work He does in and through us. I don't know why I got off on that, but I figure it's a good way to get off on a sidetrack. So let's go to the next parable. So here we have the two sons. He's going to transfer from one son to the next. Now let's go and look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 33. Here we have the second parable. The second parable, verse 33. Hear another parable. So we've still got the chief priests and the elders of the people. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, caretakers. I just have a hard time saying that big word. So I might just use the word caretaker, but you can use the word husbandmen if you want. And went into a far country. All right, now you see the setup here. We've looked at this before. Keep your finger here, and I just want to point out this is a set-up passage. As soon as he says this verse, every Jew listening to him would know exactly what he's talking about. Most of us don't, but every Jew in his day would have known what he's talking about. So let's see what he's talking about. Keep your finger here. We'll only be away a minute or two. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 5. Where is Isaiah 5 here? Isaiah 5, and you have another parable here. It's the parable of Jehovah's vineyard. All right, so now when you read about the householder in our parable, you know he's talking about Jehovah, the Lord. Because look how chapter 5 of Isaiah starts. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved. This is Isaiah 5:1. Of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. This is Mount Zion. This is the temple, where the temple is and where Jerusalem is. And what happened just before this in Matthew 21? Jesus went looking for fruit and there wasn't any. Supposed to be a mountain with a fruitful mountain. Verse 2. And this is what Jehovah the Lord did to his vineyard. Verse 2. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with choice vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press there. And then he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And he goes through that. This is where we have the identification of the vineyard as being the nation of Israel, the southern and northern kingdoms together. And he's bringing out this point. Jesus picks up on that parable of the vineyard in Isaiah, referring to the nation of Israel. He says, I fenced it in to protect it from predators. I prepared the ground. I removed all the boulders. I fertilized. I watered. I planted the choice vines. I got a tower so I could watch for enemies. I put in a wine press because when I collect the fruit, I'll have something to do with it. And all that came were wild grapes. No good for anything. Now let's go back to Matthew 21 before I end up talking about Isaiah 5 and not getting through this one. Go back to Matthew 21. So now when you read verse 33, read it now after reading Isaiah 5, and you'll see the connection here. There was a certain householder, well, now we know that's Jehovah the Lord, which planted a vineyard and hedged it around and digged a wine press in it and built a tower. Does that sound like Isaiah 5? Let it out to husbandmen, caretakers, and went into a far country. And he's going to leave. And he goes and he's away and he leaves it in the caretaker's hands. Verse 35. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped verse 34. Will make more sense if we read the verses, all the verses. Verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen and that they might receive the fruits of it. It's the householders, it's the Lord's fruit, that he's come to collect it. But what are the husbandmen, what are the ones he left to take care of it going to do? They're going to try and steal it away from him. Keep it away from him. That's what that vain religious system has been doing. They've been stealing the riches of God and keeping them for themselves. And now let's read, he goes through the history of Israel, basically, verse 35. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. That's what they've been doing through their history to those prophets. They've been stoning them. And even when you get into this time here, it's Jesus and John. John they put to death. Jesus they're going to put to death shortly. And they've persecuted. Just go back to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They've all been persecuted prophets. They've been all been rejected by most of the people, the leadership of Israel. And he says here, and so he sent another group of servants, verse 36, more than the, and this time even more than the first. And they did unto them likewise. They persecuted and put some of them to death. But verse 37, but last of all he sent unto them his son. So now we're brought up to the point of Jesus. This is where we are. And Jesus, he sent his son. That's he came into the world and his son has arrived now. To take his kingdom, to take what belongs to him, to gather his grapes. And look what we're going to do to the son. The Lord said, verse 37, he sent his son saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. Remember what he said earlier when he was talking about that John the Baptist? This vain religious system is trying to take the kingdom by violence, by force. They're going to take it unto themselves. They've stole the riches of God and the nation, and they're trying to take it for themselves, keep it for their own use without sharing it, extending it to the nation, depriving the nation, bringing the nation to ruin. They're a den of thieves, Jesus says. And they're going to seize him now and take his inheritance by force. And that verse 39, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard. That's Golgotha. Cast him out of the vineyard, out of the Jerusalem there, and put him on that cross outside the city, and slew him. Hung him on that cross. And when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do? So now Jesus asks the chief priests here and the elders of the people, what will he do to these caretakers, these husbandmen? And now the vain religious system is going to declare their own judgment again. Look what he says, verse 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, other caregivers, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Here we have the transfer. He's going to take it away from those evil husbandmen, those evil caretakers who claimed to be God's caretakers for Israel but brought it to ruin. He's going to take God's things away from them that they've stolen. They've usurped his authority. They've stole his blessings. They've trying to take the kingdom by violence. He's going to take that away from them, and he's going to give them to other husbandmen, other caretakers, caretakers that will actually caretake for the vineyard, producing big, fat, juicy grapes, not wild grapes, and offer them to the householder, to the Lord. The transfer concept again, that's key in these parables. He's taking it away from that vain religious system, and he's going to give it to his own people. And this this parable is especially has to do with what he's going to do at his resurrection. What he does at his resurrection. And he's going to bring out this now with regard to that. The emphasis here is on Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. He's going to take the nation of Israel away from the people of the vain religious system and give it to his own people of God, the believing remnant, the true Israel. That's what he just did in early, the first part of chapter 21, in those prophetic sign enactments. He shuts down the vain religious system, takes away the things they took by violence, they took by force, they usurped God's authority, they took his blessings, kept them for himself like a den of thieves hidden away in the temple for their own advantage, and he's going to take it away from them and give them to other caregivers who are going to really care for the vineyard and produce the fruit, and God will be able to work in and through them to produce, notice, not the works, he's going to produce fruit. Fruit, do you have to do anything to produce fruit? You don't do anything. The apple tree just produces apples, right? You don't go out and tell it how to do it, or you don't got to give it some certain special activity. It just produces fruit. That's God working in and through them. Fruit production. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read the scriptures? Now these are the chief priests. These are supposed to be the experts in the scriptures. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. Everything is done by the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's warning them. Peter's actually going to pick up that quote in early Acts, and he's going to say, hey guys, I hate to break it to you, but you know Jesus that you put to death because you didn't want him around? Well, I got some news for you. God made him the chief of the cornerstone by raising him from the dead. You guys put him to death thinking you got rid of him. God raised him from the dead and made him the chief cornerstone. He made him the foundation. You guys are in deep trouble. You better repent. That's that 1 year extension of grace and mercy and through the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit. You guys better repent because he's about ready to come back and destroy his enemies. And he takes that away. The one they put to death is the one God raised from the dead. Verse 43. Therefore, and he's going to reiterate this transfer concept now, therefore say I Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God. Now notice it's the kingdom of God. You know what Matthew usually says from the very beginning of the book? How does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John usually talk about the kingdom of God, but how does Matthew usually talk about the kingdom of God? He usually calls it the kingdom of heaven, right? Which is saying the same thing because it's the abode of God and he's in heaven. But why does he suddenly hear? I think there's only four or five times he refers to the kingdom of God, and there's always a specific reason, and it's because it's following everything we've been dealing with here. Jesus enters Jerusalem. It's God's Jerusalem. Jesus enters the temple. It's God's temple. And now he's talking about transferring the kingdom. It's God's kingdom. He's driving home that point. God can do whatever he wants. It's his city. It's his nation. It's his people. It's his temple. It's his kingdom. He's going to find the people who'll do what he wants, that he can work in and through to accomplish God's plan and purpose for through his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And he says here, verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of heaven shall be taken from you. He's talking to the leader of the vain religious system and the leader of the people. The whole apostate nation is right here. It's not just the chief priests and the scribes or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those would just be the vain religious system. It's also the elders of the people. Now the people are joined. The whole nation has been following the apostate leadership, and he's going to take the kingdom away from them and give it to his own people, this believing remnant. He says, I'm given, and he says here, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Notice it does not say nations. This isn't the beginning of the church, and now it's going to go out to the Gentile nations. That's just religious nonsense. That's just something you shouldn't even put in your thinking. The word here is nation. It's the true nation of Israel in contrast to the apostate nation of Israel. God's going to take what the apostate nation under with its leadership and its people have stolen away and kept for themselves, and he's going to give it to another people, his own nation of Israel, the believing remnant that began in faith, righteousness. And he's going to use them to rebuild the nation and establish his kingdom out in that millennial reign. And he says here, verse 44, this is what's going to happen to them. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. If they've stumbled over this, they're going to have one more chance after the resurrection, that 1 year extension of grace. If they stumble over it, they'll be broken, but they're not going to be totally done away with at that point. That's what we just talked about when he took them off life support. He's going to leave the patient gasping for air for another year and give them the medicine of Pentecost and see if that works. And here, those who stumbled over this and participated in the death of Christ are going to have another chance to receive him after the resurrection through the ministry of Peter and the 12. But those on which the stone falls, they're going to be ground to powder. They're going to be done away with. That's what Peter's warning about. Christ's about ready to return, and if you don't repent, you're going to be ground under the rock of his judgment against his enemies. Well, I guess let's just read the last verse so I can officially say to the Thursday crowd, I made it through the chapter. Verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. Remember, they feared the people earlier too, because they took him for a prophet. All right, we'll go ahead and end there, and we'll pick up the third transfer parable next week and go on from there.